Well, how many of you enjoy doing some sort of crossword puzzle or brain teaser? You like those kind of things? Back in the olden days, we used to do these. Anybody remember that? That's called a puzzle. Back when dinosaurs walked the earth, we actually did those together as a family, and we liked having our minds stretched. Now, are some people still like doing a crossword puzzle? I imagine for some people, even in this room, that's part of your morning routine, isn't it? You have that out, you have your cup of coffee, that's just the way your life is. You like a puzzle, you like your brain being stretched. And then there were these things, you remember these? Rubik's Cubes, do people still play with those? I mean, there was a period of time where people just walking down the road, messing with those kind of things, they had them on their keychains, all that sort of thing, just as liking a puzzle. Or some of you like doing these kind of puzzles, Sudokus. And that's just a part of your life. You like to be stretched. And then there's now all sorts of online variations, Word with Friends, and so many of them I wouldn't have any idea what they are. But the whole point is stretching your mind, seeing if you can solve the puzzle, using the brain that the Lord gave you to figure something out. And I doubt that anybody would want to do that all the time. But on occasion, it is enjoyable. It keeps you fresh. It keeps you sharp because you're being challenged to unlock the solution of the puzzle. Well, let me ask you this. Is God's Word ever like that? Is it? Does the Lord ever give us passages of Scripture that are purposeful puzzles? In some cases, stories that just make us scratch our heads or express surprise at the ending. And no question about that. Many times what the Bible says is markedly different than what we would have expected. And that's on purpose. There's a purposeful shock factor built into what God's Word says or does. Imagine having never read the Bible or never hearing anything about the crucifixion story at all. So you're just reading along in the Gospels for the very first time, and you come to the point of reading, oh, and the tomb is empty. If you had no prior instruction in biblical truth, would it be fair to say that that was a rather dramatic twist in the plot? Absolutely. So there are times when in the Scripture there are puzzles that stretch our mind. Now, I want to balance that. I want to be careful there. So let me talk about that from the other side of the perspective from our moment. We do believe in the perspicuity of Scripture. And what that means is that God's Word is clear in statement and expression. It's easily understood. It's lucid. That's tied, by the way, to the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. That once you trust Christ as Savior and Lord, you are a priest. You don't have to go through somebody else in order to get to God. You don't go through me or through any other human agent because you now have the Holy Spirit resident inside of you, and the Holy Spirit helps you understand His Word, in part because it's clear. And that's why 1 John would say, as for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have, here it is, no need for anyone else to teach you. Now, don't take that too far. You say, well, then why do we need you? Well, we have to balance out our understanding of Scripture with other places that would say that pastors are, well, incredibly valuable and important. But anyway, the point of that is the Bible's not so obscure, so indiscernible, that you can't understand its central message apart from somebody else's intervention or instruction. And frankly, some rather bad things have happened in church history when the leaders told people they couldn't read the Bible, or they couldn't study or interpret the Bible on their own, but leaders would be in charge of force-feeding the congregation their own interpretations. That's why a tandem doctrine to the priesthood of the believer, that is, you are an individual priest now that you've come to Christ and you have the Holy Spirit resident inside of you, is also called individual soul liberty, believing that God gives every person the right and the responsibility to study the Scripture on their own and then live by that interpretation. Well, that would be impossible if the Bible was beyond comprehension for common people like you and me. In fact, you may remember this particular passage in the book of Acts where Paul actually commends a group of people because they studied the Word of God on their own. This is Acts 17:10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Why? Well, because they received the word with great eagerness, but then they examined the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. Paul is saying that these individuals checked me out. Yeah, they listened to what I had to say, but they didn't just take it for granted I was right. They actually compared what I had to say to the Word of God. Well, that would not be possible were it not for the fundamental clarity of Scripture. Now, having said that, I hope I balanced that off enough. Let's come back to the matter of there are certainly many places in the Bible that still are like a puzzle. For example, Peter said this about the writings of Paul. He said, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved Paul, brother Paul." So Peter is talking about Paul. And listen to what he says. "According to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in his other letters," here, "speaking in them of these things in which some are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Bible," the rest of the scriptures, "to their own destruction." Now, why would that be? So you got both sides. On the one hand, God has designed his word to be understandable to the common man, so much so that when you have the Holy Spirit resident inside of you, John would say that you don't have need of additional human teachers in order to interpret the Bible. Yet on the other hand, even an obviously spirit-filled man like Peter would say of his friend Paul's letters that some of the things that are in there are like puzzles. They're hard to understand. Why did the Lord design his word to be that way? And why did the Lord design his word to include some things that were really tough, like a puzzle? Well, one of the answers comes from this very verse. If you're looking for these things, that's where it all started. If you're looking for these things, in other words, if your eyes are locked on eternity, you're going to invest time and effort into discerning hard things, into unlocking the puzzles. In fact, that passage goes on to say this at the end, "grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." If you really want to grow, and I know that everybody in the room does, that's why you're here, you're willing to take on some puzzles. You want to be challenged. You want to get to a better place. And so that you're glad that God actually trusts you in giving you some things that are hard. Another answer, why are there puzzles, things that are hard to understand in the Bible, has to do with God's very character. He said through Isaiah in Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, declares the Lord." Well, if everything that God said was exactly what we would have expected, he wouldn't be much of a God. And so those challenging statements, those puzzles, if we really want to unlock them, can help us come to understand him better and hopefully be therefore conformed more to his image. There's also the issue of how this motivates us to study if there are some puzzles. Be diligent, Paul said to Timothy, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Well, that would only be in the Bible if it's possible to wrongly handle the word of truth, because it's challenging enough, at least in certain cases, that if you're not diligent, you'll get it wrong. You have to work at times to unlock the puzzles. One other possible answer is that it demonstrates how masterful a teacher and storyteller our Lord and Savior was and is. I mean, who wants to read a book and you're 100 pages into it and you already know how it's going to end? That's not much of a book. And who wants to watch a movie and you're 10 minutes into it and you look to whoever you're watching, I know where this one's going. You want twists. You want things that surprise you and that stretch you. And certainly when it came to the stories that Jesus told, there were times when the ending was entirely shocking, a complete puzzle. You would have never seen that one coming. Now, why do you think I'm talking to you about this right now? Anybody want to guess? Because the passage that we're talking about this morning in our study of the Gospel of Luke, I mean, it fits this description to a T. And I think we can have a lot of fun with this text. I think God intended for it to be that way, but also learn a lot of lessons from trying to unlock the puzzle together. With that in mind, open your Bible, please, to Luke chapter 16 this morning. Luke chapter 16, that's on page 60 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. So Luke chapter 16, or page 60 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. I don't think there's any question that when we read this passage together, we're going to feel like we're holding a Rubik's Cube or a copy of the morning crossword puzzle on our lap, or we just logged on to play words with friends. And that's why I'm going to take a bit different approach in the way we break all of this down. After we read, we're going to organize the rest of our time around these three pursuits. First of all, just unraveling the puzzles of the text. I'm trying to anticipate what are the questions you would have about what we're about to read. We need to clear those off. And then focusing on Jesus' main theme. And Jesus didn't give puzzles just to give puzzles. There was an important point of all of this. He wants to be sure that the shock value grabs your heart. And then lastly, finding applications for you and me today. What are the takeaways for how you and I live? The point of all this is the strength of shrewdness. That's going to come through loud and clear whether there's questions that we have to answer or not. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Now, he was saying also to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. So keep those two guys straight. There's a rich man, a master, who had a manager. And this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. Where have we heard that word squandering before? Now, verse 2. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do. And so that when I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And note that. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors. And he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. Now, what would you expect the rest of this story to tell you? Don't ever be like that. That is like bad. That is like wicked. Don't ever do that, right? Here it is, verse 8. And his master, what? Praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. Now, Jesus goes right now, there's a very important transition in this verse because that goes from telling the story to applying the story. Listen to this. For the sons of this age, that's unbelieving people, the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light, than people like you and me. Then Jesus said, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. What? What? He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, note that, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. We're talking this morning about the strength of shrewdness. Now, I'm operating on the assumption that you've got a few questions in your heart about this passage. Would that be true? Yeah, I thought so. So what I've tried to do is just to anticipate what would be the primary 8 questions that every one of us would have before we could even possibly apply this to ourselves. We've got to unlock some of the pieces of this puzzle. I've come up with 8 of them. Let's try to knock them off quickly. First of all, what was or is a steward or a manager? And I realize if you've been around our church or if you've been around Study the Bible, you probably know that one. But for someone who's new to all of this, we need to take a moment and explain that. A steward was a person who was hired by the master of the household to manage a portion of his or her affairs. So, for example, if it was a landowner, there might be a steward of the crops. That person was over that. There might be a steward of the animals. That person was over that. There might be a steward of the meals. That person was responsible to feed all the rest of the workers, etc., etc. But the master was entrusting him with some portion of his household or business, and the steward in turn could buy, could sell, could trade under the master's authority. And he was expected to make decisions just like he would if the master was present. And there was always this ever-present likelihood that the master could return at any time and call him into account. All of that is obvious right here in this particular passage. As an aside, by the way, that's why it's so powerful that one of the metaphors that God uses to describe people like you and me, if there's been a definite time in your life where you've trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, he calls you one of his stewards. He has entrusted resources to you, time and talent and treasures on behalf of the king. And we're to invest them in such a way that we understand that someday we'll give an account. Now back to the story. What had this steward done and what was going to happen to him as a result? Well, the passage says the manager was reported to him for squandering his possessions. So he had been a poor steward. He hadn't managed things well. He wasted them. He squandered them. We don't know exactly how, don't know exactly when, don't know exactly why, but apparently this steward, this manager, thought he could get away with it. Either he wouldn't be caught or there wouldn't be an account. He was wrong about that, and the passage goes on to say, you can no longer be the manager. He's going to lose his position. Now, a sideline question, but I think a very important one is, what in the world is this doing in the Gospel of Luke? It just kind of comes out of nowhere. Well, we don't know for sure why Luke, humanly speaking, organized this particular text at this point in the Gospel of Luke. But this might help us. We've heard that word squandered before. We heard that word squandered recently when we were studying the parable last week of the prodigal son. Remember that? Just the previous chapter. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. And for whatever reason, Luke is wanting his friend Theophilus. Remember always, this is a letter written to a person. Now, Luke is wanting his friend Theophilus right now to think about the possibility of squandering the resources that God had entrusted to him, of being a poor steward. And please tell me, you would not want to ever be like that. Well, what did the manager decide to do? And the answer is to go to his master's creditors behind his master's back and reduce their bills, right? I mean, it's clear in the text. Jesus is telling the story. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors and began saying to the first, how much do you owe? My master. Note that, my master. And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The Lord is also very clear about why this man did that. It was laziness and pride. There was nothing benevolent about this at all. The manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master has taken the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig. He's lazy. Who's not strong enough to dig? And I'm ashamed to beg. He's also proud. You might say, you know, Jesus is the one telling this story about this guy who cheated his boss. Was this manager's behavior ethically correct? What's the answer to that question? And remember, when I read the rest of the story, you know the guy's about to be praised. Was Jesus saying that his behavior was ethically correct? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. This man was stealing from his employer. He was behaving in an incredibly selfish fashion. There's no way around that. In fact, some commentators get very nervous about this, and they try to soften this story. And they say that what happened was that the man was going to these individuals and giving them a discount on the commission he was going to earn. So he wasn't stealing from his boss. He was actually just reducing his commission. That's not at all what happened. He was stealing from his employer. That's why the question was, how much do you owe? Not me in commission. How much do you owe my master? And that's why later in the story, he's referred to as the unrighteous manager. So don't try to airbrush this or make it something better than it is. This guy was wicked. This guy was evil. Well, how did the master respond? I mean, that's the kicker in the whole story, isn't it? How did the master respond when he found out that one of his stewards, one of his managers, was embezzling from him? Well, what would you have expected? What would you have expected? Outrage, right? There would have been additional consequences. Not only are you fired, now you're going to jail. That's not what happened. Puzzle time. And his master praised the unrighteous manager. Did I read that correctly? His master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. And then Jesus said, for the sons of this age, unbelieving people like these two guys, are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than we are. That's exactly what Jesus is saying in this text. And you can almost picture this master pouring the manager a glass of brandy and handing him a cigar and patting him on the back and saying, well, you got me there. Now, I thought you were just incompetent, but all the while you were an embezzler, just like me. See, don't miss that important phrase in verse 8, in relation to their own kind. Ha ha, my boy, turns out you were smarter than I thought. You're just like me. Well, what does that tell us then about this master? He was corrupt too. Everybody in the story so far has been corrupt. In fact, Psalm 49 makes an interesting statement about people like this, unbelieving people who just trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. What are they like? Later in that psalm, it says this. It says, don't be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he'll carry nothing away. If that's what his life was all about, that's all he gets. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he what? He congratulates himself. Even if he received the wealth in a dishonest fashion, just like these two guys, the master praised him. And though while he lives, he congratulates himself. And though men praise you when you do well for yourself, if it's all just about you and if it's gotten through dishonest gain, it might sound good right now, but it's not going to be later. That's what's happening in this text. They trusted in their wealth, and they had this moment of congratulating themselves for the way that they had acted. Now, one more clarifying concept, or we won't be able to apply this very well. Why does the passage continually refer to money as unrighteous wealth? I mean, we know from other places in the Bible that money is not inherently evil, right? It's the love of money that's inherently evil. Well, why this description repeatedly in the text? It's probably because of what we read later, the Pharisees who loved money. And as a result, they believed and taught that having material possessions was a sign of spirituality. Therefore, the best thing you could ever do would be to hoard it for yourself and to flaunt it for whatever praise you could derive today. Now, hopefully that at least addresses some of those outlying questions, but we haven't thought about the main theme. What is it that's being commended here? Are we supposed to steal from our employers? Is that the point of the text? And so all God's people are going to go out this week, and because you want to be praised by your master, you're going to steal from your employer? Are we supposed to embezzle? Are we supposed to commit fraud? Well, all that brings up a very important point we made last week about the nature of parables. Remember, when you're studying the Bible, you have to ask yourself, what kind of literature is this? What's the genre that we're actually studying? And for a parable, there's always going to be a central theme, a central lesson. But whenever you try to take all the other ancillary details and make contemporary applications, you'll get it wrong because you forgot about the kind of literature you're studying. There is one primary theme. And what is it? It's the issue of shrewdness. Jesus told you this story to shock you in order to be in a position of commending the issue of shrewdness. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. And then Jesus said, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Now, if you're thinking right now, and I hope you're letting the Word of God do its work in your heart, you ought to be asking a question. Am I shrewd? Am I a shrewd person? Jesus said that one of the problems with his people is that unbelieving people are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than us, than the sons of light. So the question before the house for you is, are you a shrewd person? How would you answer that question? And I realized, I'm not even sure I like that question. I'm not even sure I like the word shrewd. Well, welcome to Jesus did. And welcome to, there's a lesson here. So let's talk, what does it mean to be shrewd? Well, let's even just look at it in English. Here's the dictionary definition for shrewd. You tell me what you think Jesus was talking about. Evil? Do you think that's it? Jesus wanted you to be more evil? Probably not. How about bad? Do you think that's it? Probably not. More mischievous? Is that it? How about more shrewish, whatever that means? Well, here's a different definition, though. Keen-witted. Ah, clever. Sharp in practical affairs. Astute. Keen, piercing, or sharp. And obviously, what Christ was talking about in this text, and what he's talking to you and me about right now, is the matter of being shrewd. The matter of being keen-witted, clever, sharp in practical affairs, astute. Now, don't miss this, because the passage actually helps us with that definition, because it tells us shrewd people make decisions with an eye on the future. That's the emphasis here. What this man did that was shrewd, I know what I shall do when I'm removed from the management, then people will welcome me into their homes. Now, if you don't understand this, you'll not be able to apply what we're talking about well. Think about this. A shrewd, unbelieving person says, how can I invest my resources now in a way that will serve me most in the future? And Jesus said, sadly, some unbelieving people are more focused on the future, there it is, than the people of God. See, our view ought to be a lot longer than that. Followers of Christ should be among the shrewdest people on earth because we have eternal issues in mind. And the way we steward everything from the perspective of shrewdness is focusing that investment on eternity. That sets up the argument of the text. Invest your financial resources with an eye on eternity. Now, you talk about puzzles. What's this verse telling us? I say to you, Jesus speaking, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. What? Jesus is saying that to you today. After a parable that ought to shock the fire out of you about the importance of shrewdness, Jesus himself applies it with that. I say to you, you who? You, me, us. I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness. Make friends so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwelling. What? Well, let's unlock the puzzle. Stop fussing. Well, let's unlock the puzzle. Think about the last phrase. They will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Well, who's got the power to do that? Who has the ability to do that? There's only one person who has the ability to do that. Who's that? That's the God of heaven and earth. That's the point of this. You're investing your financial resources along with everything else in a way that is laying up treasure in heaven, just like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. And that certainly doesn't mean that you're earning your way to heaven by what you do with anything. But what you've come to trust Christ as Savior and Lord, you're investing in things that will not pass away with time. You're shrewd in the sense that you invest time, you invest talents, you invest finances with a long-range view of pleasing the one who will someday welcome you into heaven. Now, I'm going to talk about a lot of contemporary applications in a minute, but let me just push the pause button for a moment because we had a great example of this week. And if you're not aware of this example, you must have a big rock that you are living under. Because it was a comment made by Dan Caffey, who's the president of Chick-fil-A. Chick-fil-A is a family-owned business. It's based on family Christian values. That's why they're not open on Sunday, because they want their employees to have time to spend with their families and attend church together. And he made a comment that said they support traditional family values as a company. And the secular world came unglued this week over that. It's amazing how many people were dissing them because of that comment. In fact, the mayor of Boston and the mayor of Chicago both came out publicly and said, Chick-fil-A is not welcome in our cities. Let freedom ring. They said Chick-fil-A was not welcome in our cities because of that. The Muppets came out, or I guess not the Muppets themselves, but whoever is doing the Muppet thing, came out and said, we're never doing business with Chick-fil-A again. That's right. So if they have kids' meals or whatever the Chick-fil-A version is of that, Muppets made it clear, because they've had some before where Muppets were part of that, they'll never do business with Chick-fil-A again. The Kardashians, I'm sure you want to know what they said about it. They are joining a long list of people who are boycotting Chick-fil-A. And many people, it's fascinating to watch that from a business perspective. Many people said that Dan Cathy made a very bad business decision, whereas the truth of the matter is it was quite shrewd. See, if you're investing your resources, including your influence in culture, to take a stand for the Word of God, that is shrewd. And I don't think Dan Cathy cares a lick about what Kim Kardashian thinks about anything. And he shouldn't. But he cares a whole lot about pleasing the person who will one day welcome him into eternity. And I'm going to tell you right now, I've known all kinds of people who would never take a stand for God because they thought it might impact their business negatively, or because they thought it might impact their stand with their friends or in their community. I've known churches who would say they believe God's word, but are not going to take a stand publicly on things that matter in this culture because they didn't want to lose their stand in the community. They were afraid that people inside the church might leave, blah, 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 blah. I'm going to tell you, if the God who receives you into eternal dwellings is not pleased with the way you invest what has been entrusted to you, then anybody else along the way who is doesn't really matter. That is the essence of being shrewd. Now, Jesus goes on to develop this in the next verses. Recognize that money is a small test that, if passed, leads to greater opportunities for impact. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a little thing is unrighteous in much. Now listen carefully to what I'm about to say, because this could be mistaken. But I hope all of us would say we want true riches entrusted to us. Now, before you tweet that, understand in this text, true riches has very little to do with money. True riches in this text is speaking about opportunities to accomplish something of lasting value to the Lord. And shrewdness in our money is a step in that process, because your use of material possessions reveals the nature and identity of your God. No servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve both. And there's no question about who Dan Cathy's God is, or about how far out their family is thinking when it comes to making business decisions. That is the essence of biblical shrewdness. That does lead to a question, doesn't it? How shrewd are you? How shrewd are you? How would you rank yourself on the issue of being a person who invests whatever God has given you in a way that matters for eternity? And the fact of the matter is, you're not going to like me saying this, but Jesus said it, so I think I'm on pretty safe ground here. Unbelieving people sometimes invest more shrewdly than we do. Unbelieving people at least get a little bit of future focus. God's people have every reason in the world to be thinking are much further than that. So let's talk about some applications. I mean, where do we take this? Well, you learn to find your joy and satisfaction in the person and work of Christ. Like the psalmist says, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. You say, what does that have to do with being shrewd? Well, why do some of us squander our money on things that will have little if no lasting value, and are therefore not shrewd, even as those in the world? The answer is believing the next purchase or the next hit on the charge card or the next trip to the mall is somehow going to provide joy and satisfaction. And that starts by having a personal relationship with Christ. And if you've never trusted Him, we would encourage you to do that today. But if you're trying to find your joy and satisfaction in all the material junk you can amass, you will never be shrewd. You'll be wasting and squandering the resources that God has entrusted to you. That's why it's so important to develop the art of contentment. And Paul said this, I hope you know this text, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, so we can't take anything out of it. If we have food and covering, with that we'll be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. In other words, you'll never be shrewd, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evils, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. It's impossible to invest your resources in light of eternity if you can't be satisfied with the material things that you have today. That's why I want to encourage you to establish a budget and learn to live joyfully within it. And I think it would be practically impossible to be a good steward, to be making long-range decisions that are going to matter for eternity without a budget. And you noticed in your bulletin that we have a class coming up on Wednesdays in our Faith Community Institute program called Financial Peace. That's been a great help to a number of people in our church. And if you're struggling with just unrighteous mammon, as this text says, if you can't get a handle on that part of your life, God is not going to entrust you with opportunities that really matter. That's the point. And I would encourage you to take that class. And don't be saying, well, I'd be ashamed to take it. Nothing shameful about that at all. That kind of goes along with what Josh said earlier. We're all on a process of growing. I would encourage you to avoid unnecessary debt on depreciating items. And it's not that debt is sinful. That's not my point. But if you have to have things right now, right now, right now, and you're willing to hit that card over and over and over in order to get that stuff, you very well may live your life enslaved to other people. Shrewdness. I really want to challenge us. This is fall readiness time. We're thinking about what ministry for all of us is going to look like this fall. I want to encourage every person here to look for opportunities to invest in things that will really matter for eternity. And one of them is your time. I hear people all the time say, I'm busy. I can't tell you how many people tell me that. And what I generally tell them is, well, fine, write out on a 15-minute increment everything you do with your time for a week and come back and let's have that conversation. And I'm going to tell you this, and you're not going to like this, okay? Sit back. It's not so much that some of God's people are busy as much as it is they squander an incredible amount of time every week. Now, that may or may not be true for you. I don't know. But don't confuse serving God effectively with squandering your time and saying you can't serve Him. And what I would encourage some of God's people to do, again, to be shrewd. Think about the way you used all your time last week. How much of it was used shrewdly? And for some, what that would mean is shrewdness this fall means less wasting time, squandering time. In fact, if you can make two coherent sentences about who Kim Kardashian is, you've squandered your time. And feel free to tweet that. You know, I was off my notes there for a moment. And there's all sorts of opportunities to serve God, and I'm not saying it has to be here, but I was talking, for example, to our children's pastor. And we have all sorts of opportunities to serve children. And it's interesting, one of their significant needs right now is just for teacher's assistants. You don't have to know a lot about the Bible, etc. You do have to pass a background check, but you don't have to know all sorts of things about all sorts of things. But you say, you know what, it would be wise for me to invest my time in the kids. And I realize that the world might think that's foolish for you to do that. And many times what looks foolish to the world is biblically shrewd. And what about your giftedness? God made each one of us uniquely and gifted each one of us uniquely. Are you using that gift in a shrewd fashion? Obviously, although that's not why I gave this message, I gave it because it's the next thing in the text. But what about your financial resources? You know, this week we're going to start work at Faith West. The permitting is basically in place, and we have now permission to begin working. And it's really fascinating. Obviously, we have to continue to monitor how things are going from a financial perspective in Faith West. And we needed to be at this point in our capital campaign at having raised $1,645,000 by this point in the project. And right now we're at $1,752,000. We're $100,000 ahead of where we absolutely had to be. Here's what that tells me. There's a lot of people running around this church. They're not flashy. They're not going to talk about a lot of things. But you know what? They're shrewd. They could have spent that money on a lot of other things and it would be gone. But they chose to invest it in something that will please the one who will greet them when they enter eternity.